Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to begin with to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 22. It's been a while since I've been back here in Waynesboro, and it's good to be here. Good to see some others from other places too. Matthew chapter 22. And we want to commence our reading at verse 41. Matthew 22 and 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. I'd like to take that question that the Lord Jesus himself posits in Matthew 22:42 as the theme of this first message today. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? It's a very important question, and a very timely one, I believe. What I want to take up with you in general today, over the course of these four messages, is criticisms of Christianity. Now, we live in a world, unfortunately, that is antagonistic to Christianity. They're not antagonistic to Christendom. They're not antagonistic to religion. They're not antagonistic to using the term Christ or Christian terminology of one sort and another. What they are adamantly opposed to is the Jesus Christ whom we find in the Bible, the one who God proclaims is Lord, the one who God says was the very Son of God. Indeed, 1 Timothy 3:16 will call him God manifest in the flesh. The world does not like him. And so they're constantly chipping away at him, constantly attacking him, constantly making insinuations about him, if not outright vilifying him. This is what the world does with our Lord. And what I want to examine during this first message is who he actually is, that he was a real man of history, but so much more than a man. Yes, a perfect man, but also the one who was God manifest in the flesh. Now, of course, you probably know just from listening to the news that in 2002 there came out a novel which rapidly became a bestseller called The Da Vinci Code, and just this month it's been released as a major motion picture. It is receiving a great deal of press, a great deal of reviews pro and con, and there are protests from various figures all over around the world, and there are others saying, no, it's a good thing. And there have been all sorts of documentaries of late, some on the major networks, some on the History Channel and the Discovery Channel and National Geographic Channel and all these learned programs, where they get various academic talking heads on there to weigh in and inveigh with their opinions on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the claims of the Da Vinci Code is that Jesus wasn't God, that he was just a man, and being just a man, that he had a secret marriage to Mary Magdalene, and they had children, and these children's descendants eventually became a line of kings in France. And you know, at first glance, when people hear that, they're kind of shocked. How dare, especially if you're a Christian and you love the Lord Jesus, you know him personally, you have a relationship with him, these things are very offensive to us. And so you might think, oh, this is a sudden new attack on the Lord Jesus. But I want to tell you, there's nothing new about this attack. It's not new at all, because in 1985, a group of scholars came together and formed something called the Jesus Seminar. And they decided they were going to get back to find out what Jesus really said. So these different scholars, none of whom was born again, to my knowledge, got together and decided on what Jesus would have definitely said, what Jesus may have said, what Jesus probably didn't say, and what he categorically didn't say. And not surprisingly, of the four Gospels, and they threw in a fifth, the Gospel of Thomas, which is a later Gnostic Gospel, I might refer to that later, They decided that only about 18% of the Gospels is what Jesus actually said. So that's not surprising at all. And there's nothing new in that either. If you go back to the late 80s, you may remember there was another novel, also made into a very controversial film, The Last Temptation of Christ. And that film, too, attributed sinful desires to the Lord, implied he was only a man, made all kinds of crazy claims about him and Mary. And that wasn't new then, because if you go back to 1982, there was a book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail, written by three men from Great Britain, and they were positing these same kind of things. And you know something, it wasn't even new then. Because if you go back to the early 1800s in Germany, there was a scholar named David Friedrich Strauss who wrote a book called Leben Jesu, Life of Jesus in German. And he went back and basically said, you know, everything we see in the Gospels about Jesus, just about everything is wrong. We have to distinguish, said these German scholars, between the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history. In other words, Jesus was just an ordinary man, and the church invented various myths and various stories about him and made all kinds of claims about him later on that he didn't make about himself. So this quest for the historical Jesus isn't anything new. The stuff we're hearing now in the Da Vinci Code is nothing new. It's been going on for hundreds of years, and indeed thousands of years. Because if you go back to the New Testament, the Pharisees themselves believed that Jesus was only a man and implied all kinds of things about him, implied that he wasn't virgin-born. They said, we be not born of fornication, but we know not whence this man is. They called him a liar and a charlatan and eventually said he was a false prophet and condemned him as a blasphemer. In order to get the Romans to carry out his execution, they affirmed he was a revolutionary and a threat and enemy of the state, if you will. But the Lord Jesus Christ was none of these things. The Lord Jesus, yes, is a man of history, but the best historical records we have, I assert, are what we find of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Now, we'll get to that by and by, but I just want to point out, first of all, that the Lord Jesus is a man of history is well attested. No one can deny that Jesus of Nazareth lived. You may deny what he claimed about himself. You may deny what his followers think of him. But you can't deny he lived. Even atheist scholars will admit that Jesus Christ lived. Because there's far too much historical evidence that shows he was a real man. Now you take the extra biblical evidence in the Roman historian Tacitus, who was an early 2nd century AD historian. He's called the greatest historian of Rome by some writers. He wrote about the Christians and how Nero blamed the Christians for the fire that engulfed Rome during his reign. So if you have Christians, you have to have, underlying it, a Christ whom they were identified with, whom they worshipped, whom they followed. If you go to Tacitus's contemporary historian, a man named Suetonius, who was the personal secretary of the Emperor Trajan, he talks about in AD 49, the Jews being expelled from Rome, and he says it was over someone called Christus. It was probably, most scholars believe, the fact that among the Jews, there were Jews who had found faith in Messiah, in Christ, as his Greek name is, and they were there preaching the gospel in Rome, and the Jews who didn't want to follow Christ got agitated, as we see in the book of Acts in many places, and there was a stir, and so the emperor kicked them out of Rome. And in fact, the book of Acts will refer to that event when Claudius kicks the Jews out of Rome, because that brings Priscilla and Aquila to Paul at one point. So that's confirmed from outside history too. Then we have the famous Jewish historian Josephus Flavius Ben Mattathias. In case any of you are thinking of baby names, you might pick from that assortment. He, of course, was a almost contemporary historian of the Lord Jesus. He was late 1st century. And he said that Jesus Christ lived, that he was a wise man, that he did many miracles, that he had a great following, and eventually that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Now, Josephus wasn't a believer. He wasn't a Christian, and he had no ideological axe to grind, no reason to lie about any of that. And yet he admits Jesus was real. He had a great following. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, all these different things. And then there was a second century Greek satirist named Lucian who ridiculed the Christians for worshiping a crucified Savior. There was another man, they're not sure whether he wrote in the first, second, or third centuries, but his letters are quite ancient. He's a Syrian man called Mara Bar Serapion, and he talked about Jesus as the wise king, and he said the Jews had crucified their wise king. And then lastly, there was a man named Pliny the Younger. His dad, Pliny the Elder, had written a famous encyclopedia in ancient Rome, and unfortunately, he got killed by the volcano eruption in AD 79 of Mount Vesuvius. His son went on to become the Roman governor of the province of Bithynia. And he had a problem. He had all these Christians springing up in his land, and he was kind of nervous about it. Were these people going to be a threat to the Pax Romana, the Roman peace? So he wrote to the Emperor Trajan, and he said, "What should I do about these Christians?" And the emperor tells him, well, basically, you can arrest them and torture them, and if they recant, let them go. If they give up their faith, leave them alone, there'll be no problem. But if they insist on adhering to the Christian faith and proclaiming Christ, well, then you should kill them. A very humane fellow was Emperor Trajan. But anyway, in the course of them talking about the Christians, Pliny says something very interesting. He says, these Christians meet on a fixed day of the week. He doesn't say what day, but I rather think from looking at the New Testament, it would have been the first day of the week, Sunday, what we call the Lord's Day often. And he says they meet on a fixed day of the week to pray and to sing praises to this God whom they claimed had risen again. So when you look at the extra-biblical literary sources, there's a lot of evidence for Christ and a lot of evidence for Christians. There's no doubt they really existed in history. Then when you turn to archaeology, if you go to the catacombs in Rome, you'll see a lot of early Christian, for lack of a better word, graffiti, and a lot of references to the Christians there in the various stones and various places. So even unbelieving historians couldn't deny that the Lord Jesus Christ actually lived, that he was a real historical man. But then the question is, what of this man? What sort of a man was he? Was he only a man? Was he one who got married? Was this a great plot and conspiracy by the church? Was he later changed by the church? That's what a lot of people say. A lot of people say, you know, Christianity was really nice until Paul got a hold of it. You know, Christ, he preached love, and he preached tolerance, and he would receive anybody and accept anybody, and it didn't matter what you believed and held to, the Lord would receive you. But then came Paul, and Paul was extremely narrow-minded and very chauvinistic and anti-woman and anti-who knows what else, and he corrupted Christianity and made it into this tortured thing that we see today. That's what a lot of the enemies of the gospel say. But you know, that's not true. Because you come to the scriptures, and I'm going to talk about it in my next message, the scriptures are very ancient. The scriptures go back, and even in the copies, we don't have the original scrolls of the New Testament writings, but we have copies that go back almost as far as the originals. And there wasn't any time for anybody to insert all kinds of falsehoods about the Lord Jesus. In fact, when you think about what is said about the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, why would anyone make it up? Well, I'll get to that in a moment. I also want to note, by the way, that lately you hear a lot about the Gnostic Gospels. Now, in the late 1940s in Egypt, at a place called Nag Hammadi, some scholars found, actually an Egyptian farmer found in his field, a pot that had a bunch of old manuscripts written in the ancient Egyptian Coptic language. And they were translations of documents that had originally been written in Greek. And most of these things were Gnostic writings. Now, Gnostic is a word that refers to people that claim to have secret knowledge, because the word for knowledge in Greek is gnosis. We use in English today prognosticate, to make a guess based on prior knowledge to something, or diagnosis, to use the knowledge that you have and make an assessment of a person's condition. So these people were Gnostics. They said, you know, we have secret knowledge about God that the rest of the people don't have. And they got very, very weird, very bizarre. They were very cultic. And they were people that said, you know, Jesus isn't God. Jesus is just created. He's a lesser form of God, kind of like the Jehovah's Witness today say Jesus is a God. He's not the God, he's a God, a lesser form of God. Or some said, no, Jesus was just a man, and the Christ Spirit came upon him. And they had all kinds of weird ideas. Some of them even bordered on being New Age-ish, what we call New Age philosophy today. But you know, these people, even in the beginning, in the New Testament era, they were already starting to come on the scene. And writings like the Gospel of John and 1 John and 2 John and 3 John were written to combat their errors. And we were told, for example, in 1 John 2, John is going to tell us, many have gone out from us already. And if they were of us, doubtless they would have continued with us. But they weren't of us, so they went out. That's why they left. Earlier than that, in Acts 20, Paul would warn the elders from the Ephesian church that after his departing, men would come in from the outside. He described them as grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. Now, if you think of that shepherd metaphor, a wolf is the last thing you want to get in amongst your sheep. Because wolves aren't very nice to sheep. You know, they tear them apart and bite them and devour them, and it's not too long till the wolves have made a mess of your sheepfold. So what you want to do is be on your guard against the wolves, said Paul. But even more scary than that, perhaps, is not just the enemy from without, not just those who oppose Christianity who would come in from the outside, but Paul would say, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. So he realized there would be false brethren. He talked about them in Galatians 2. False brethren who came in unawares. They snuck in and they tried to sow discord among the Christians, and they tried to confuse the gospel, and they tried to add all kinds of things to the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel of Christ, which weren't true. So the New Testament warns us about all these things. Now, here we are 2,000 years later, and people don't like Christianity as it's revealed in the Bible, because it makes demands on them. Biblical Christianity says that you can't do anything to save yourself. That it doesn't matter how religious you are, how many good works you do, what pilgrimages you make, how many dollars you give to charity and to religious organizations, how many times or in what manner you're baptized, or anything like this, these things won't save you. The Bible says that salvation is to be had in receiving the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In other words, if we're to be saved, it's not based on what we've done, but based on what the Lord Jesus has done. That he has died on the cross for our sins, and that he's risen again for our justification. We come to him, in other words, and we say, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm bankrupt, and if you don't save me, I can't be saved. If the payment you made at Calvary, shedding your precious blood, giving your life, bearing my sins in your own body on the tree, if that isn't good enough to save me, then nothing can save me. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a poor sinner. Something along that line. That's what the New Testament tells us to do. But the world doesn't like that message, because it leaves their pride to one side. It leaves nothing for the human ego. It doesn't allow us to pat ourselves on the back and feel good about ourselves and say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. If you really understand the gospel of Christ, like Paul understood it, you say, in my flesh dwells no good thing. If you really understand the gospel of Christ, you say, I'm carnal, sold under sin. If you really understood it, you'd even be led to say, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I don't deserve to be saved. But thank God I can be saved. because God is good and God is loving and God is gracious and God offers the gospel to whoever will come and drink of the water of life freely. Even in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, he's still holding out that offer of salvation. And people don't like it because the salvation the Lord offers is not just in respect to the future. If salvation were merely the promise of never going to hell, I dare say this chapel would be packed out today. If salvation were merely the promise of going to a perfect place like heaven without any tears, without any crying, without any night, without any loneliness, without any estrangement, without any pain, I dare say they'd be lining up round the street to get in here and take a hold of that message. But while those are wonderful corollaries to the gospel, what the Lord Jesus Christ is after in salvation is a relationship with us. He wants us to be born again. He wants us to become new creations in Christ Jesus, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. And what that demands is that we become, in 1 Peter 2 language, a people for a possession. Or as Titus 2 says, his own special people, zealous of good works. In other words, God saves us to serve Him. God saves us that we might be holy. And in being saved, God demands that we turn our back on the broad way that leads to destruction. That we turn our back on living for self and sin. And that we come to the Lord Jesus and we bow to Him and say, "My Lord and my God." And that's the thing that people don't like. They don't want to give up control of their lives. With the infidel poet Henley, they say, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I want to do what I want to do with my life, and you can't tell me what to do." And that's many people's attitude today. So when they come to the Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Bible, who makes demands on their life, who says, "Be ye holy as I am holy," they don't like that. They want to be homosexual and Christian. They want to be sexually promiscuous and Christian. They want to engage in all of their sin and yet still be able to call themselves Christian. And you can't do that and follow the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. So what they try and do is reinvent Him. That's what the Gnostics tried to do thousands of years ago. And so that's why there's this rediscovery now of the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas and these different writings, because they're all really strange concepts of Jesus, and the Jesus that you read about in these books doesn't make any kinds of demands on you. He doesn't tell you to repent. He doesn't demand you change your life. He's tolerant. He's inclusive. He presents a broader version of Christianity, they say. And that's why they're fascinated by all of these lies about the Lord Jesus. But I want to tell you, when you come to the New Testament and you examine the oldest historical records regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, all four Gospels were written within one generation of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the epistles were all completed within 60 years of his death, when many people who had walked with him, talked with him, watched him, lived with him, been up close and personal, so to speak, with him, were still around and could be interviewed. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 1 that he went and he compared different sources and interviewed the witnesses and talked to them and had a perfect understanding of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So these are historical documents that go back to the original events. In many cases, like in the case of Matthew, written by one who was among the Lord's closest followers, one of the 12. Luke, one who was Paul's right-hand man, and so got to learn a great deal about the Lord Jesus from him. Mark, who by tradition not only knew Paul and Barnabas, but also by tradition he was the right-hand man of Peter. So would have heard about him from the Lord Jesus. And John, he was a disciple, again, one of the 12, the one who leaned on the Lord Jesus' breast. So when we come to the Gospels, we come to these writings of men that knew intimately the true Lord Jesus Christ and knew about him. Now, I want to say, when you read the picture they present of him, you'll hear people getting up on television and other places today and saying, well, the four Gospels contradict one another and they're totally opposed to one another and all this. That's rubbish. You don't get four different versions of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. You get different perspectives on the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. It would be as if, you know, you were writing a biography of Bob Deeds. Now, that would be a tremendous undertaking, and even with my history background, I wouldn't undertake to take on that project, you know, because it would take a lot of research. I'd have to go around Waynesboro, and let's say I want to write a biography now, and I'm going to get four different people to write his biography. Well, I'll ask his wife to write one biography, and I'll ask one of his daughters to write another. And I've known him a good many years. I'll write a third, and then maybe I'll go down to West Virginia, and I'll ask some of his kinfolk down there to write a version. Now, if all four of us came back and wrote about him, do you think we'd all say exactly the same thing? Do you think you'd open his wife's biography, for example, and she'd say, now, Bob was born on such and such a date at such and such an address, and he had so many siblings, and these were his parents' name and his grandparents' name, and all this kind of thing. And then if you opened the daughter's biography, and you read the same thing word for word, you'd say, well, she must have been plagiarizing. There is something strange here. More natural would be to open the first biography, and his wife talks about his relationship and what kind of a husband he was and how they met and what it was like during their courtship and then when they got married and their early days in marriage and then raising the children when they were young and then having the children go off and themselves get married. Some made very good choices in spouses, and I didn't even get an amen from Ray on that, but in any case... they'd have that perspective, you know, from the wife. But then if Laura or Rebecca wrote a biography of him, well, we'd open it up and they'd have the perspective of a daughter talking about what kind of father he was. And then if I wrote it, well, I'd talk about what kind of a friend he's been and what he was like as a servant of the Lord. Then if you went and saw someone in West Virginia, they'd talk mainly about his early life. But you wouldn't say those were contradictory accounts, would you? You'd say, no, it's just the perspective of the biographer giving a different side of Bob Deeds, because admittedly, he's a complex fellow. But you know, if he's complex, and if ordinary men are complex, how much more so the Lord Jesus? So when Matthew comes at the Lord Jesus and begins talking about him, yes, there are certain things Matthew emphasizes. Certain things that Matthew will uniquely tell us. Likewise, Mark. Same with Luke. Also, John. But they're not contradictory. They're just giving you different complementary views. And really, if you read them and take them at face value, you get a wonderfully rounded picture of what the Lord Jesus was like in his Gospels alone, never mind about what the epistles add to the biography. Now, if you were to invent a man like the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think it could be done, number one. Because do you know how difficult it is to invent a literary character that is believable and that resonates with people around the world across cultures? I mean, you would have to have writers who have the literary ability of Shakespeare and John Milton and Keats and Hemingway and who knows who else, all rolled into one, to be able to produce a figure like the Lord Jesus. If he's just fictional, if he's just made up, then they've done the greatest masterpiece in the history of world literature, because this concept of the Lord Jesus has gone all over the world, across cultures. There are people that scientists would classify as Stone Age, and they have come to put their faith and trust in this man. There are people that this world would classify as brilliant multiple PhDs, absolute geniuses, and they've bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus and proclaimed him my Lord and my God. And people of all walks of life, all colors, all ethnicities, all socioeconomic backgrounds have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, because when they come to him, and they interact with him in the Word of God, they find out this isn't a fictitious person. This isn't a made-up literary character. This isn't fairy tales.
This is a living, real human being who interacts with us through His Spirit using the Word of God. So the Lord Jesus is real. It's implausible that He would be invented, because really, if you were going to invent someone and invent and start your own religion, you'd want to try and make claims, wouldn't you, that would get people to follow you. After all, look at the political parties. They take a look at what the opinion polls say and what people want, and they say, okay, here's what our platform is going to be. We're going to take these issues that people seem to care about, these are the issues we want to focus on, and we're going to emphasize those things and get people to follow us. Well, what claims did the Lord Jesus that we read about in the Bible, what claims did He make? Well, first of all, He claimed to be God manifest in the flesh. Matthew 16, for example. Let's turn there. Matthew 16. Verse 13. Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That's very interesting. Number one, He comes into a place, Caesarea Philippi, that in the ancient world was associated with idolatry. There were a number of shrines there to various Greek and Roman and Syrian and Canaanite and who knows what else, gods put up there, different images and idols, and people would come to that city to worship all these different idols. That city was synonymous with idolatry. Now, what is an idol but man's false conception of what God is like? And so this is an interesting place for the Lord Jesus to ask the question, "Who do men say that I am?" In other words, here's what men think about God. You know, all these different images, some of them grotesque, some of them looking like man. Here's what people think God is like. What do they think of me? And not just what do they think of me, who do they think that I, the Son of Man, am? One of the Lord Jesus' favorite titles of Himself. If you trace that term, Son of Man, coming back to Daniel, you'll find that was a term referring to Messiah, referring to what the one who the New Testament reveals to be the Son of God. So He asked them what men say about Him. Well, being pious Jews, the disciples answer in verse 14, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now, if that were me, and I said, "Now when you listen to me preach, who do I remind you of?" And you say, "Well, you know, you remind me of, I don't know, name your popular preacher, you know, Billy Graham or somebody." Well, I might be flattered. If you say I'm a Latter-day D.L. Moody, oh, that would be great, or J.M. Darby or Spurgeon or somebody, what a great compliment that would be. But these things weren't complimentary to the Lord Jesus, because they fell so far short of who He actually is. And so the Lord Jesus says to them, verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord Jesus didn't rebuke him for that. He didn't say, "You're wrong, I'm not the Messiah." He didn't say, "I'm not the Son of the living God." Notice that, the living God, not a dead God like one of these statues around about Caesarea Philippi. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven hath revealed it unto thee." In other words, you've just spoken with God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. That's who I am. I am the Son of God standing in your midst. Now, when the Lord Jesus called Himself the Son of God, people understood in that day what He meant. Take a look at John chapter 5 for a moment. John chapter 5. Verse 17. John 5:17. "But Jesus answered them, My Father works hitherto, and I work." In other words, my Father's been working up to this point, and I've been working with Him. He was putting His works on the same level with the Father in heaven.
I tell you, nobody can work like God can work unless they themselves are God. The Jews understood exactly what the implication of that statement was. Look at verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now that was a very unpopular assertion. Among the Jews, it was considered blasphemy. Among the Greeks and the Romans and the Gentile world, pure lunacy. It's like C.S. Lewis noted many years ago that the one thing you can't say about the Lord Jesus is that he's just a good moral man. Lewis said he doesn't leave that open to us. You've either got to take him on the level of a man who says, I'm a poached egg, in other words, a lunatic, or you've got to take him as the very devil of hell, says Lewis. In other words, if the Lord Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, he's a great deceiver, a cult leader, and the very worst kind, because he's led billions through the centuries astray with his lies. As Josh McDowell later paraphrased Lewis, the Lord Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or whom he actually claimed to be. And I think the evidence is overwhelming on the side of whom he claimed to be. Now, when you'd be making up this story, if you were making this up, to have him say he was the Son of God, number one, you'd lose a lot of people on that contention. Then number two, if you really wanted to make him popular, what you ought to do is make him a revolutionary, because the key thing of the day was that they were under the domination of the Romans. And what they were looking for, many of the people, was a political Messiah, a deliverer who would come and who would unleash them from the chains of Rome. And look, for example, in the next chapter, John 6 and verse 15. This is after the Lord Jesus had performed the great miracle of feeding 5,000 plus. John 6, 15 says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So here the people wanted to come and wanted to give him political power, wanted to make him a king, and he refused to allow it to happen. The Lord Jesus wasn't a revolutionary railing against the government of the day. The Lord Jesus told his followers to pay taxes. The Lord Jesus told them to obey their leaders. The Lord Jesus told them, in fact, not to try and bring his kingdom about by the sword. He told Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight to defend me. But now my kingdom is not from here. His kingdom wasn't going to be won by physical swords. It would be the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which was eventually going to bring about the kingdom in this world. So the Lord Jesus wasn't the kind of Savior that the world was looking for. And then, on top of it, if you were inventing him, why would you have him be crucified? Because that was a no-winner on anybody's list. You know, if you went out there and wanted people to follow a Savior, you wouldn't have him be crucified. Why is that? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1, verse 23. Excuse me, we'll start with 22 for context. 1 Corinthians 1, 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Now what's the response to that? We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So that didn't go over well with any people group that you'd take the gospel to at first. Because the Jews heard it, and it was a stumbling block. Because even back in their law, in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the one who was hung on a tree was under the curse of God in the Jewish mind. In fact, in many of the early Jewish writings in the Talmud, the Lord Jesus is called Hatolvi, the hanged one. In other words, this one is under a curse. He's not worthy of being followed. And to the Greeks, why would you follow a crucified person? That's the kind of death reserved for the very lowest kind of criminal. We'll follow a wise man like Plato or Socrates or Aristotle or Democritus or someone else like that, But we don't want anything to do with an ex-con, you know, a convicted criminal, a man who died in infamy and ignominy. You know, even to this day, you take the gospel to a Muslim country, and you tell a Muslim that the Lord Jesus was crucified. They'll say, that's not right. The Quran, you know, affirms that the Lord Jesus wasn't crucified, that somehow God spared him. They crucified Judas by mistake, or they crucified someone else. Because they say Jesus is a prophet, and a prophet can't die. That would imply he was, you know, a loser. So even today, people don't like this message of Christ crucified. And that's why I believe it's not made up. Because it actually happened, you know. There's overwhelming evidence that the Lord Jesus was crucified and that his death was unlike any other. Because the people that saw it and interacted with him were willing themselves to follow him to death. The Lord Jesus asked two of his disciples, are you able to drink of the cup I drink of and to be baptized with the baptism I shall be baptized with? And they said, yea, Lord, we're able. They didn't know all that entailed. When the chips were down and the Lord came to be arrested, all they forsook him and fled, the scripture says. But you know, later, based on their encounter with the risen Christ, each one of those men was willing to go and follow their Lord, bearing witness to the truth of him by a martyr's death, except for possibly John, who was willing to suffer a life of martyrdom, or rather of exile and privation, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the Christ of history, the Jesus who actually lived, he did wonderful things that authenticated himself to his early followers. The miracles he did aren't like the miracles you read in the Gospel of Thomas and in the Gospel of Judas and these different things. These books talk about the Lord Jesus doing just tricks. You know, he gets mad at one of his playmates when he's growing up, so he strikes him dead, all kinds of that things. Very arbitrary things. When you see the Lord Jesus doing miracles in the New Testament, there's always an aim in view. They're not destructive, they're constructive. Take, for example, that feeding of the 5,000. Here's the Lord saying to people, you know, I'm able to take limited means and I'm able to multiply them to the feeding of people that human beings couldn't possibly do this. No one else could take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed more than 5,000 people with it. But the Lord Jesus did, and that wasn't the end of it. John's favorite word for miracle is the word sign. A sign points to something. You know, this way out. Oh, okay, it's pointing out that way for the exit. I know how to get out of the building, you say. Well, what was the sign pointing to? Well, the people came to the Lord Jesus in John 6, and they said, Rabbi, all men are seeking you. And the Lord Jesus said, you are seeking me not because you understood the sign, but you are seeking me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, all you're caring about is this life. And if you can be well fed, if you can promise a person a meal and to be taken care of for the rest of their life and even give them a miracle along the way that'll titillate their imagination, they'll follow you forever. But the Lord Jesus said, what you need to labor for is not the food that perishes, not the meal that you're going to eat today and it's not going to keep you alive. You need to eat the bread from heaven. Oh, well, we don't quite understand what he says. Tell us what work we may do to work the works of God. You know, they were in such a hurry to do something to save themselves. And the Lord Jesus said, this is the work you must do. Believe on him whom he has sent. It's not working, it's believing that's necessary. It's not what we do, it's trusting in Christ and resting in him and eating the bread of heaven. Well, they said, Moses gave us manna from heaven. What sign are you going to do? Isn't that interesting? They had just seen him do the sign of feeding the 5,000, and they came to him and said, we believe in you because of that. Now 5 minutes later, they're saying, we don't believe in you. Give us another sign. And the Lord Jesus says, all right, you want to compare signs. Moses gave you manna from heaven, and your fathers ate the bread in the wilderness and are dead. They ate that food. Undoubtedly, it was a miracle. But they eventually died. It didn't keep them from dying, did it?
The Lord Jesus said, I'm the bread from heaven that a man may eat of, and he uses a double negative in the Greek, and may never die. Meaning never, ever, forever would he die. If someone takes in the Lord Jesus, receives him, if he becomes their spiritual food, and they say, that's the life I want to have, I want to feed on Christ, the Lord Jesus saves them and saves them to the uttermost. So his signs weren't arbitrary. They pointed to the fact that this man of history was also the Son of God. That this one was actually God manifest in the flesh. Now there are many other signs we could talk about, but our time is gone. So I'll close in a word of prayer. We'll have a break. And when we come back, we're going to think about what the Lord Jesus, how he viewed Scripture. Father, we thank you today for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful he's not a mere man. We're thankful that he was God manifest in the flesh and that he showed us the Father. Father, even today we can see what thou art like looking at the Lord Jesus. We can see thy grace. We can see thy mercy, thy goodness and thy love. We also see thy holiness, thy perfections. We're thankful, Father, and we pray we might draw near to him, and through thinking on these things, we might be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within us. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.